You'll notice in your bulletin this week there is an outline of the message. If you care to take notes, that's entirely up to you, but if it's of help to you, please feel free to use that. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37, as we consider together the impossibility of remaining neutral toward Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, 22 to 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, to apply it to our lives this morning. Father, we come to you trembling before your word, recognizing that we are hearing the words of the Prince of Peace. And he was not and is not afraid to speak words that challenge us and convict us and frighten us. So, Father, we pray that we might do business with you today, that we might face you as you are, face you as you have revealed yourself in your Son, that we might evaluate ourselves today, that we might be ready for that final day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Oxford Concise English Dictionary, the word neutral means, first definition, not supporting either side in a conflict or dispute. It means to be impartial. The second definition is dispassionate or inoffensive. So neutral is to not take sides and to kind of stay out of it and just be inoffensive. When we think of neutral countries in the world, usually the first one that comes to mind is Switzerland. Actually, it's not the oldest neutral country. Sweden is. But Switzerland is a permanently neutral power, which means that it is a, and I quote, "a sovereign state bound by international treaty to be neutral toward the belligerents of all future wars." That doesn't mean they're not allowed to defend themselves, but it means if there's any war between any other two countries, they are pledged to stay out of it. There are certain rules they have to follow, but they are neutral. So we might ask the question, is neutrality a good thing? Perhaps, perhaps not. We might have a pretty good debate over whether it is right for a country to remain neutral when one of its neighbors invades another neighbor. But if we think on the personal level, for most people, neutrality for most people would be a desirable position in many of life's relationships. Being neutral means not having to make a commitment, not having to take sides. It means letting others fight it out and not getting involved. For many, neutrality carries the idea of safety. But sometimes there are issues that are so serious, so important, that we need to take a stand and get involved. Sometimes we need to nail our colors to the mast. I don't know if you're aware of what that expression means. It was taken from the days when battles were fought by sailing ships, and they would nail the flag to the mast so that it couldn't be pulled down in surrender. They were not neutral. They were willing to be sunk and die, then surrender, or to change sides. Sometimes we need to nail our colors to the mast. Sometimes we need to make it known whose side we are on, even if it means being unpopular or worse, getting involved in conflict, that which Canadians dislike so much, being that we are a people of consensus. But there are times when it's wrong to be neutral. Meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those times. Meeting Him is kind of like coming to a fork in the road. You're forced to make a choice. You have to turn left or right. There's no other option. He Himself would teach us that neutrality is not an option. And so this morning, I invite you to think about your attitude toward the Savior, toward Jesus Christ, and where He fits in the scale of your priorities in life. As we consider together His words in Matthew 12, 22 to 37, which teach us that the radical claims of Jesus Christ make it impossible for anyone to remain neutral toward Him. The radical claims of Jesus Christ make it impossible for anyone to remain neutral toward Him. So let's see what He has to say this morning, and let's evaluate ourselves in light of that. In verse 22, we read, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him, so that the man spoke and saw." The kingdom of God has broken into this present age in the person of Jesus Christ. As happened many times during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, a man who was oppressed by a demon was brought to Him. Peter summarizes our Lord's ministry in Acts 10:38 by saying, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." Matthew records another one of those instances. But the point of Matthew's account here, surprisingly, is not the Lord's mighty work of power in casting out a demon, or the miraculous healing of sight and speech that resulted from that. That's incidental to His purpose here. Rather, the point in this text is that in the person of Jesus, the very kingdom of God, the very rule and reign of God, is breaking into this fallen, sin-cursed, rebellious world. A few verses later, in verse 28, the Lord points out, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, we don't always understand that expression as we find it in Scripture. In Scripture, the kingdom of God is not primarily a place. Our first thought when we hear an expression like this is of a location. We think of, for example, the kingdom of Morocco. That's the one that comes to my mind because we lived there for a few years. And that's a place. It's a geographical location. But the kingdom of God is not primarily a place. It is, first of all, a rule. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. And it is the rule of God through His Son. Second, we might think of the kingdom of God as a realm where that rule and that reign takes place. But it is not primarily a physical realm, at least not yet. The Lord Jesus another time said to those who debated with Him, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' but for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And I think He meant in your heart, and then it spreads out and is seen in your lives. But it has to do with the rule of God in you. Now, one day when the Lord Jesus returns to establish the kingdom of God in its fullness, it will also be a physical realm. We read in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That will be the full and final expression of God's kingdom. And that full expression is certain. But at this point in time, it's future. The kingdom has broken into this world, but it is not yet taken over and transformed this world so that everything is in subjection to Jesus Christ. That day will come. But since the time of our Lord's first coming, the kingdom has come. The rule of God has broken into this present age in the person of Jesus Christ. And for example, him casting out this demon is an expression of that advancing kingdom. And the arrival of this kingdom confronts every human being with a choice. Which means, secondly, that the coming of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus demands a response from everyone. We read, after he cast the demon out of this man who was blind and mute, and the man then spoke and saw, we read in verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Now, if we think of Scripture in general, we see that there are three possible responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of them are seen in this passage. But if we, for example, look at Acts 17, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read two or three verses. At the end of Paul's message to the people of Athens, we read, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed." And so there are three responses. Some reject Christ outright. They are described as mocking. Some need more time to make up their mind, but they're open to the truth and they want to hear more. They say, "We will hear you again about this." And some are convinced, and they identify themselves with Christ by following him openly. And so they joined Paul and they believed. So we have those three responses in Scripture: rejection, surrender, and suspended judgment, where you're open to hearing more. The first response, the ideal response, is the believing response. Some people respond by acknowledging Jesus as Lord and bowing the knee to him. It's a response of faith, and that brings a person into a saving relationship with God, whereby there's no more enmity, where their sins are forgiven. They are accepted unconditionally. We don't see that in this episode in Matthew 12, but we see it many times in the Gospels elsewhere. For example, in John 9, there's a very similar situation where Jesus heals a man born blind. And then that man was cast out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, and Jesus finds him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Salvation came to that man that day. Here in Matthew 12, the response of the people is not so profound. There's no evidence that in this particular case anyone surrendered to him. Yet the group of people, the regular people, not the religious leaders or the Pharisees, the regular people ask a question. And their question indicates openness to the truth on their part. In verse 23, they say, "Can this be the son of David?" And so that's the second type of response. It's not a believing response, but it is an open response. These people were amazed, according to Matthew, and they asked if Jesus were the son of David. Now, the son of David is a messianic title. They were asking, is this man indeed the long-awaited Messiah? They saw his mighty deed, and they seriously considered whether he might in fact be this Messiah that Israel was waiting for. In other words, the magnitude of Jesus' work here caused them to consider the validity of his credentials. How rare is such intellectual and spiritual honesty these days? Jesus may not be physically on earth, but we have in the Scriptures a reliable eyewitness account of his life and ministry. And indeed, we also have the current testimony of multitudes of people whose lives have been transformed by him in our day. Yet how few people today are willing to stop and consider the possibility that Jesus Christ may indeed be who he claimed to be. We need to understand that an intellectual and spiritual openness to God's truth and the claims of Jesus Christ is the first step toward finding eternal life. And so I would ask you this morning, is that openness characteristic of you? You may not be a believer yet, but are you open to Jesus? Or are you only here because somebody else wants you to come, and in your mind you're somewhere far away because you don't want to have anything to do with this man who lived 2,000 years ago, died, rose from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God, who knows your every thought, and to whom one day you will give account? Are you open to him? Are you considering his claims? Maybe you are a believer. Maybe you've entered in, but you really don't want anything new from him. You don't want him to put his finger on any other areas of your life that need to be surrendered. Are you open? Ideally, we should all be believers. We should be those who trust him and surrender to him and give him our hearts. But far better to be open if you're not a believer than to be like the third group who were closed, the closed response. We see that in verse 24, and perhaps that's even more common than the open response. Certainly in our day and age, it seems to be. And it's typified here by these Pharisees, who were the religious leaders. They were the most conservative group in Israel. They were the people who claimed to value the Scriptures. They certainly knew their Bibles. And yet, the Word of God didn't really touch their hearts. They just became experts in all its minutiae and experts at criticizing others. But how do they respond to Jesus? Well, they accuse him of doing his work by the power of the devil. And this is a close-minded, hard-hearted response. It's not merely that they weren't convinced and needed more time and more information. Rather, the reality here is that they did not want to believe. They refused to honestly consider the evidence. And sadly, this response characterizes increasing numbers of people today, and I would say especially in Western culture. Some people bemoan the fact that there's so much immigration that's changing our culture, but it's actually the Canadians that were born and raised here that are the hardest hearted toward the gospel. Folks from other lands are often quite open. But it doesn't really matter where you're from. The question is, what's your attitude toward Jesus Christ? What is ironic is that people like this who have this closed response usually describe themselves as enlightened and open. They are people who think and who make decisions based on the merits of the case. They typically refer to Bible-believing people as narrow-minded religious bigots. Yet what is more narrow-minded and bigoted than a refusal to consider the evidence out of a fear that it might require changes in one's life? So there is this open response, and there is this closed, hard-hearted response. And then in verses 25 through 27, we see the patience and the mercy of our Lord as he attempts to teach these closed-minded people what they are really doing so that perhaps they might see their folly and turn to him before it's too late. So we read in 25 through 27, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." We see the importance of Jesus' logic here as he reasons with these hard-hearted people out of mercy, to help them see the folly of their own hard-heartedness. And so people who are closed to the claims of Christ, who won't even consider them, often function with a logic and an irrationality and a foolishness in seeking to justify themselves and convince themselves that they're right. For example, in verses 25 and 26, we see that those who are close to Jesus' claims justify themselves irrationally. Jesus cannot be exorcising demons by demonic power, or then Satan would be fighting against himself and his kingdom wouldn't stand. That's just logical. It stands to reason. The devil is evil, but he is not stupid. If Jesus were defeating Satan's kingdom by Satan's power, Satan would be foolishly fighting against himself and his kingdom would fall. Yet how often those who reject Christ are willing to use irrational arguments to convince themselves that their choice is sensible. Surely you don't expect me to believe a 2,000-year-old book. I believe that nothing created everything. I'm an evolutionist. That's much more logical than to believe there's a creator. Well, closed-minded people justify themselves irrationally. Those who are close to Jesus' claims also justify themselves inconsistently. In verse 27, not only were they making illogical claims that he was fighting against Satan by the power of Satan, but Jesus says to them, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which was a name referring to the devil based on Canaanite worship from the past, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. The fact that there were Jewish exorcists recognized by the Pharisees would mean that if Jesus operated by the power of Satan, so did they. Now, the sons of the Pharisees refers not necessarily to their literal sons, but to those who identified themselves as part of their group, as their disciples. And our Lord's point here is simply that if those whom the Pharisees approved successfully cast out demons, then by the Pharisees' reasoning and argument, these exorcists, these Jewish exorcists, must also be operating by the power of Satan. But of course, that would mean that the Pharisees were at the same time claiming to be the people of God and approving those in league with God's enemy, the devil. They were inconsistent. How easy it is to justify ourselves inconsistently rather than face the truth of God's radical claims on our lives in the person of His Son. It's like the person who says, I know what I believe, don't confuse me with the facts. So the coming of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ demands a response from everyone. I plead with you today, please be sure that you're not closed-minded to the truth and that you're not justifying yourself irrationally and inconsistently, because the consequences will be eternally devastating. Jesus doesn't stop there. He's very merciful. He's very logical. Logic is a gift of God. And so he helps us to see that the implications of God's coming kingdom have been made clear by the King himself in verses 28 to 30. In verse 28, we see the logic of Jesus' claim. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If Jesus is not doing his work by the power of Satan, then he must be doing it by the power of God. Only God has the power to defeat Satan. He says he's doing this by the Spirit of God. Secondly, if Jesus is doing his work by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon the people of this world, the rule of God. And that's what he says. If the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is his rule, his power, his reign. And it is only God's rule in the person of Jesus that could overcome Satan's power. Jesus' deliverance ministry, his healings, and most importantly, his resurrection from the dead prove that the kingdom of God has come into this present age. There's one more logical point to his argument, and it's implied here, even though he doesn't state it. It is the theme of Matthew's gospel. If the kingdom of God has come, then Jesus must be the king. He is exercising the power and the authority of the kingdom by defeating the god of this world, Satan. He doesn't state openly here that he is the king, but that is the unmistakable implication. That's the purpose of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited messianic king. And you go through his gospel, and you see all the references to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You see all the Old Testament passages that are fulfilled. You see Jesus exercising the rule and the power of the kingdom. He is the king. But our Lord, in his mercy and his grace, speaks to these close-minded enemies by means of an illustration as well. In verse 29, it starts with, in most of your translations, or what? Well, or means, to put it another way, or in other words, our Lord was a master teacher and he knew the value of an illustration to help portray spiritual truth. So he pictures the devil as a strong man whose house contains treasures. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is not doing these miracles by the power of Satan. He's doing these miracles because he has bound Satan. He has defeated him. In this illustration, Jesus the king is the one stronger than the strong man. He is the one who binds the strong man and plunders his house. Now, we need to understand that our Lord is making an incredible claim here. It's a very bold claim. He is stating that all of mankind is captive to the evil one, and he, Jesus, is the one who has bound Satan and is freeing the captives. Of course, that's just a fulfillment of Scripture. The Scriptures are full of references to Jesus as the victor who sets the captives free. For example, Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And that's what he's just done. So there's a logic to Jesus' claims, and he illustrates his claims, but most importantly, there is an implication to his claims. And the key, the heart of this passage, is verse 30. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." It is impossible to remain neutral toward Jesus Christ. If we are not deliberately, self-consciously with him and for him, then we are against him. We may not think so. We might say, I'm neutral, I'm indifferent, I've got nothing against him, but he says that he regards us as against him. We cannot be neutral. We cannot be indifferent to Jesus Christ. We cannot sit on the fence. The king has come to claim his kingdom. We must bow the knee or be counted by him as his enemy. That's the reality. And he does not hide it. He also pictures the issue as the gathering in of a harvest. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If we don't actively join him in gathering others into his kingdom by freeing them from the tyranny of the evil one, the strong man, then we are actively scattering them. In other words, being with Jesus and not being counted as against him means that we make his cause our cause. We make his priorities our priorities. We make his vision and purpose and mission our vision and purpose and mission. We regard him as king. We are his glad, willing, joyful subjects who say, Commander, command your servant. I am listening and I am available without any reservation. That is what it means to be a Christian. There is no halfway category. You're either with me or you're against me, he says. And so if we are not siding with Jesus, if we're not cooperating with him, if we're not trusting him, if we're not joining him in his mission to rescue captives and to bring them into his kingdom like grain harvested into a barn, then we are leaving them to perish in much the same way a wicked man might sneak into the barn and steal the grain and scatter it to the wind. There is no neutrality when it comes to the kingdom of God. There's no neutrality. It's impossible to be neutral in regard to ultimate reality. There's no neutral ground when debating truth issues with unbelievers. How many Christian apologists dishonor the Lord by saying, okay, we'll leave the Bible aside and let's debate the issues apart from the Bible, as if you can ignore the word of the Creator in order to discuss ultimate issues, which would mean you assume there's something more ultimate than God's truth by which you try and evaluate his truth. And so you dishonor him even though you mean well. We must presuppose the truth of the self-attesting Word of God and of the self-attesting Christ of the Word before we can know or prove or challenge anything else. And to assume to take a neutral stance toward Jesus Christ or the Scriptures is to assume they're already false. How can you be neutral toward God? That's what Eve tried to do, by the way. God said, don't eat of this fruit. Snake comes along, devil's indwelling the snake. Did God really say that? All Eve had to say was, yeah, he did say it, and that settles it. Instead, she said, God said that, you said that, who should I follow? At that point, she made herself the judge of God. It was no longer an issue of he said it, that settles it. It was, I have to decide. She had stepped into a position of neutrality, which appears to be neutral, but in reality is rebellion. There is no neutrality. It's impossible. The Creator of the world does not take kindly to squatters in his world failing to acknowledge his ownership or acting like he doesn't exist. Every human being that does not bow the knee to the Creator through the person of his Son is like someone living in a rich man's property with signs all over it saying who the owner is and pretending the owner doesn't exist. I'm neutral. I don't think there's an owner. I'm willing to debate it, but I'm going to live here in the meantime. I'm going to breathe his air. I'm going to eat the fruit from his trees. God doesn't take kindly to that. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that there is more than enough evidence in creation for all people to know that there is a Creator to whom they must give an account, to whom they should honor with gratitude, and to whom they should worship. And all people choose to worship created things rather than the Creator. And Romans 1:20 says, they are without excuse. It is impossible to remain neutral toward Jesus Christ. So again, a question for all of us. Where does your loyalty lie today? And then finally, in his grace and his mercy, he gives us a warning. We have no excuse if we respond foolishly to God's King, because he has already warned us of our danger. Verses 31 to 37. First of all, Jesus warns us all of the great danger of hardening our hearts by calling good evil and evil good. We read in verses 31 and 32, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now it's important that we understand the setting of Jesus saying here when he warns against committing blasphemy against the Spirit, the so-called unpardonable sin. The Pharisees have been attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And they have been doing so not out of ignorant unbelief, but out of a deliberate choice to reject what they know is indisputable truth. When they dismiss Jesus by saying that he casts out demons by the prince of demons, They are making a moral choice to call evil and false that which they know to be good and true. And Jesus calls that blasphemy against the Spirit and speaking against the Spirit. And he contrasts this horrendous sin with the general sin and blasphemy of all people and with speaking a word against the Son of Man. All of those sins are forgivable. But the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come, which means never. Now we need to wrestle with this a bit. First of all, it sounds like it's okay to sin against Jesus. It can be forgiven, but if we sin against the Spirit, that can never be forgiven. But the Spirit is the one who testifies to Jesus. He is the one by whom Jesus is doing these works. So we need to understand, as D.A. Carson says, this does not mean that the Son of Man is less important than the Holy Spirit. Rather, the first sin is rejection of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, but there may be subsequent repentance and forgiveness for that, whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth in full awareness that this is exactly what one is doing, thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. It thus becomes a declaration that one is against God. You see the difference? It's important that we understand why Jesus makes this statement about blasphemy against the Spirit right here. You see, the Pharisees had seen and heard many of his miracles for a significant long period of time, and they had heard his sublime teaching. And as far back as chapter 9, in verse 34, they'd made the same charge after seeing him deliver a demonized man who was mute. They said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They repeat it here. But here, after seeing his powerful work, the people had begun to ask, can this be the Son of David? They were open. They were wondering, is this the Messiah? And it's clear that the Pharisees were beginning to fear they would lose their hold on the people, and their position was being threatened, and they were not really entertaining genuine intellectual doubts about who Jesus was or the power by which he was working. Instead, because they're afraid of losing their hold on the people, they make a deliberate choice to reject him and to slander him. He does this by the power of the devil. And they did that. They made that choice in order to undermine his influence on ordinary people. So not only were they unable to remain neutral toward Christ, because of the fear, their fear of his influence, they chose to actively oppose him by rejecting his good works, which clearly established his credentials and his claims. To put it simply, they were willing to call good evil and evil good in order to protect their own interests. They were more interested in their own well-being, more interested in their own treasure, more interested in their own kingdom, their own empire, than they were in truth and righteousness and being right with God. They valued their own glory above the glory of God. They deliberately hardened their hearts and rejected the obvious truth of God. For such people, no forgiveness is possible. If a person deliberately and definitively and finally rejects Jesus Christ by choosing to view him as evil, there is no other Savior to turn to, and there is no salvation possible. But you see, a person can act in ignorant unbelief, and if he does, there's still hope. How do we know this? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." You see, Jesus died for the sins of unbelief as well. But when we know it's the truth and we deliberately shut it down and turn our back on it, there's no one else to turn to. Now, sometimes Christians come to me. Sometimes Christians are afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And if a Christian is afraid he's committed it, it's certain that he hasn't. Because the person who's committed it has deliberately rejected Christ He doesn't care that he's committed it. So if you're afraid you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. But if you have seen the truth of Christ, and you've tasted the powers of the age to come, and you've experienced life in the church family, and ultimately you say, there's no other explanation, but I don't care. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I want to run my own life. You're in grave, grave danger. Those who know the truth and knowingly finally reject it are in grave danger of this devastatingly desperate state. Let us not take his words lightly, because they're meant to warn all of us. And he makes it clear in verses 33 to 35 that the source of the problem is in us. Because what we say reveals what's in our heart. And it's the heart that is the problem. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. And I believe he was speaking to the Pharisees, not to the regular people. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So he's using an illustration again. And his meaning is simply that the state of the heart is revealed by the fruit it produces, expressed by the mouth. Or in other words, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We are all born spiritually dead until the Spirit of God imparts new life. We are all born in opposition to God. We cannot see or enter the kingdom of God until we've been born again, born of the Spirit. And until that happens, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to us. We are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. In other words, the problem for every human being is not merely what we do, it is what we are. We all need to repent. We all need to live a life of repentance. And in fact, Jesus warns us that we're all in great danger. In verses 36 and 37, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You or I might feel we're safe because we haven't committed the unpardonable sin. We haven't rejected the truth of Jesus Christ by calling him evil, by attributing his works to Satan. But we all need to understand that even our careless words will be evaluated on the final day. And how this convicts us all. But what's worse, careless words are the least of our offenses, are they not? We don't mean them, they just slip out. But if our careless words are sufficient to condemn us, then what about our envy and our greed and our strife and our deceit and our malice and our gossip and our slander and our arrogance and our boastfulness and our disobedience? What about our dabbling in things that show disloyalty to God, whether it be other forms of religion, including horoscopes, Ouija boards, or just involved in laughing at dirty jokes, not being for Jesus, but having one foot in the world? If our careless words will be judged, will not our other non-Christian behaviors? All of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, need to tremble when we think about the day of judgment. If you are truly trusting in Jesus, you will not be condemned. You will not be lost. But we need to understand that as Christians, even our service will be judged, and we may lose our rewards, and that will be a fearful thing. And if you're not truly trusting Jesus today, then don't deceive yourself. Be sure your sins will find you out. The only sane response for any of us and for all of us is to give Jesus Christ our heart. To surrender your arms and to take up his flag and to follow him faithfully and gladly as king. Because it is impossible to remain neutral toward Jesus. The only fitting response is to pledge your allegiance to Him, the allegiance of your heart and of your mind and of your soul and of your body. To be divided in regard to Jesus or to be indifferent to Him, to be anything other than sold out to Him, is to make yourself His enemy. He offers every one of us forgiveness, complete and total forgiveness, and eternal life, and freedom, and purpose, and joy, and adoption as sons and daughters, and a home in His Father's house, and an eternal destiny beyond all imagination. And all of it is a free gift paid for by His blood. But make no mistake, if you reject Him in this life, then on that final day He will reject you. In the words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose wisely. The radical claims of Jesus Christ make it impossible for anyone to remain neutral toward Him. Let's pray. Father, we invite Your Spirit to search our hearts. And for those of us who are Your children here, which I trust is the majority of us, may Your Spirit put His finger on anything in our lives that is not submitted to You. We don't want to be enemies of Your Son in any way. We want to be entirely His. We might have the joy of knowing that we're pleasing to Him, that we're walking in His way and bringing honor to Him, that we really do trust Him and have entered into His salvation. And Father, if there are those here who have not yet surrendered, perhaps some are actively opposed, perhaps others are just indifferent. They say, I've got nothing against Him. Help them to see themselves how Jesus sees them. If anyone is not with me, he is against me. Lord, give them the grace to lay down their arms, to raise the white flag, to bow the knee to the King, to become His glad subjects and followers. May that be true of everyone here. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our good. Amen. We're going to celebrate the